This morning, looking now at Matthew and chapter 5, beginning now in this portion of the Gospel of Matthew, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, a familiar passage of God's Word. It's the longest discourse that we have of our Saviour's recorded in the Scriptures. A number of chapters here where the Lord there, seated upon the Mount, addresses the disciples and the crowds that are around. You'll notice there at the end of chapter 4 that we saw that there followed him great multitudes, and then at the beginning of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, hence the Sermon on the Mount. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. The sermon is particularly addressed to the disciples, and yet it seems clear that the crowds and the multitudes were also theirs. So you can perhaps visualize the scene. There's the Lord there, sat amongst the people, his disciples gathered around him. He's addressing his disciples, but he's in the hearing of these great multitudes that have been following and that have gathered around. It's a sermon and a part of Scripture which is in many ways perhaps very surprising. Some of the things that the Lord speaks of here are quite disturbing and unusual. They're things that the Lord uses, turns of phrase and expressions that will bring the people up short. They're astounded at his teaching, and we find that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's one of the comments that the people said at the end of chapter 7, where he finishes off the Sermon on the Mount. It says in verse 20, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." This is a sermon that is full of things that perhaps are astonishing and surprising, but this is the Lord in his teaching, and would have us to take hold of what he has to say. They are the themes and the messages that the Lord brings are also very practical. He's dealing here with something of practical Christian living, if you like, how it is that we live our Christian lives. Now, we are conscious, aren't we, in the Word of God, that we're told that we don't become Christians by the way that we live. We aren't Christians because we live Christian lives. We don't earn our salvation that way. It's a life of faith. We come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But having come to faith and having become the Lord's people and being converted, there is a Christian life that we are to live. There is a manner of living. There are practical expressions of the godliness and the life that the Lord expects of his people. And these are quite demanding, quite searching. And these are things that, as those who know and love the Lord, we need to be anxious, are these evidence within us. It's not that we're looking at these passages to say, well, how can I be a Christian? How can I become a Christian? But how is it that as a believer I ought to live? What is it that the Lord expects of me? In many ways, there's almost a parallel. One of the commentators draws a parallel here to that which took place in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai. There on Mount Sinai, another mountain, the law was given, but a very different circumstance. You think of the trembling, you think of the quaking of the mount, you think of the fire and the thunder, and as Moses receives those commandments, the people trembled. And here we have in the New Testament the Lord Jesus, the same lawgiver, seated upon the mountain, addressing his people, as it were, in that still, small voice. But the Lord hasn't come to countermand and to contradict that Old Testament law. The passage that we read earlier, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that he hadn't come to destroy the law. Notice that in verse 17 of chapter 5. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the things that the Lord sets before us here are searching and demanding, because in a sense he is expounding something of the law of God. He's expanding upon it. He's setting before us in this sermon something of the demand that the Lord expects of holy living, of living righteously and perfectly before him. And so when we're familiar with those phrases in the Old Testament, the commandments of God, such as "thou shalt not kill," and "thou shalt not commit adultery," and some of those other ones, the Lord takes those same commandments, and here in the Sermon on the Mount, he expands upon them. He explains how easy it is for us to break those commandments, how it's the matter of the heart and of the thought that is spoken of as well. And we shall come on to look at some of those things later on. So you see how the Lord, in a very searching way, is taking those commandments that the hearers were familiar with, we are familiar with, and saying, but this is what God requires of us. He desires that we should be those who are perfect. At the end of chapter 5, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And there we see the demand is something that we can never meet. How could we ever reach perfection? Here's the Lord really setting before us the holiness, the depth, the seriousness of the commandments of God, something of the demand of these things, and thereby demonstrating to us that we need to be changed. We need to be those who are born again. We need to have that new heart within us that we could possibly embark upon keeping such holy demands of a holy God. So there's something of what it is that the Lord Jesus is going to be setting before us here then in this great Sermon on the Mount. But as we come to the beginning of this sermon, we're going to be looking this morning at those first 12 verses where we have a passage which is familiarly known as the Beatitudes. There are these 8 blesseds, the Beatitudes. There are those pronouncements that the Lord made about how, who and what it means to be truly blessed in the sight of God. It's again how the Lord, as it were, right at the beginning of his sermon, sets something of the tone of the things that will follow, because the expressions that he uses here, when he speaks of what it means to be blessed, are surprising, paradoxical turns of phrase. They're unexpected. They're not what we would naturally and humanly speaking expect to be a description of what it means to be blessed. He's speaking here then of what it means in the sight of God to be truly blessed. And we need to take to heart some of these things. I want us to look firstly then, before we actually come to expound some of these things, is to ask ourselves a question. What do we think it means to be truly blessed? What do we think it means to be blessed? What is blessedness? I think if we were asked to say what it means to be blessed, we'd speak, well, it means perhaps, and we might say simply to be happy, but it's much more than that. It's deeper than that, isn't it? It's enviably happy. It's a divine inner happiness. It's an expression, a receipt of something that we know is a sign of God's pleasure upon us. Something that marks out something of God's dealings with us that signal this state of blessedness, this state of happiness before God. And so if you asked to think of the sort of things that we might mean, I think our minds would turn so often to the types of prayers that we pray. We pray for the Lord's blessing, but what do we really pray for when we pray that? So often it's matters perhaps of health. We pray that we might know God's healing, his healing touch. We pray that he might sustain us in times of ill health. And perhaps it's other matters we look at, perhaps matters of material concern. Perhaps we may not be those who pray for wealth and abundance and riches, but certainly for meeting needs. Daily blessings we speak of. Daily sustenance. Those things that we have need of. And when we're freed from a concern and a burden over those things, we speak of that as being a blessing. Perhaps we speak of being blessed as being freed in some sense from trials and troubles and difficulties in our lives. When we face some great, great mountain before us, some concern that weighs upon us, then we pray for God's blessing upon us. We pray that those troubles will be removed, the difficulties made clear, and for help in those things. And there are a number of things that we could add, but when we come to looking at what the Lord says here, we find that he addresses none of those matters. None of those things that we might naturally consider and think of as signs of God's blessing upon us, not one of them are those that the Lord addresses here. He speaks of something far deeper, far more wonderful. The Lord is drawing our attention to those who are blessed. Then he's saying, yes, those other things, they are indeed blessings. And it's good for us to acknowledge that it is God who has blessed us with all that we receive and every help that we know, and we should return praise and thanks to him. But here's the Lord Jesus saying that this is what it means to be truly blessed. You see, there were those at the time that he was living amongst and speaking to who thought in the terms in which we've just been speaking of the outer blessing, of the external, of the material. We've already remarked before, I think, in our series here, that at the end of chapter 4, there were these great crowds and multitudes that followed him. There in verse 24 of chapter 4, it speaks of his fame going throughout all the land. And they brought unto him all the sick people, brought unto him for healing. And these multitudes that are sitting around the Lord now, outside of that circle of disciples, are those that have come because they've heard that he heals, and that he heals the sick, and nobody is sent away unhelped. See, they've come for those things. And here's the Lord, as he begins his sermon, he's immediately pulling them up short, perhaps ourselves as well, and saying, now, this is what blessedness is. Not going away healed. These things. These are the blessed things. Of course, it's something that was a surprise even to the disciples. You remember that point later on when the Lord was speaking about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When that young rich ruler turned away sad because the Lord put his finger on his need. And you remember how the disciples were astonished. How then can man be saved? If a person who's rich isn't a sign of God's blessing upon them, who then can be saved? See, even the disciples hadn't fully grasped what it really means to be blessed in the sight of God. And so as we come to these passages here, let us look then, having considered what we might naturally think of as being blessed. Who then are the blessed? Well, we haven't got time to go through each of these verses in turn to expound them. And what I want to do this morning is break them into three categories, three sections here that set forth something of what it is the Lord is drawing our attention to here. The first category of those who are blessed are those who are broken and contrite in heart. Broken and contrite in heart. You see the first four of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So immediately he's speaking of spiritual needs, a spiritual life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, here is the Lord in these first four Beatitudes, speaking of the heart, speaking of our humility before God, speaking of an understanding of our state before a holy God, and our need to be right with God. Psalm 51, we refer to so often, don't we, that lovely psalm of King David's, where he speaks of a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. These are the sacrifices that the Lord expects. Here he's saying, now this is what blessedness is. First and foremost is to understand and to know and to acknowledge our need before a holy God, that we are sinners, that we are nothing, that we are worthless, that we are those who have no merits of our own. Nothing to cause us to, in pride and self-satisfaction, stand before a holy, demanding God. He's going to be coming on in this Sermon on the Mount to speak of the holiness of God's law and all his demands upon us. And he speaks of this first blessedness of being those who have a broken and a contrite heart, poor in spirit, acknowledging that in the sight of God, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no merit, no worth of our own. And we are to be those that mourn. Not just simply know the state, but to mourn over it, to grieve over our sins. To grieve over the fact that we have angered a holy God. We've broken his commandments from the moment that we first were conscious of our responsibilities in this life. We know that we have sinned. But we're to be those who mourn over those things. That's what it means to repent when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We're to repent. That means we're not only are we to mourn and sorrow, to be poor in spirit, but we're so to hate that old life. We want to turn away from it. We turn about. We're those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. There's to be a meekness and a humility in the sight of this God. What righteousness do we have? We have none of our own, nothing of worth. Do we acknowledge that? Or do we somehow still think that we have something of merit in ourselves? God surely doesn't view us like this. Here's the Lord saying, this is blessedness. Seeing, knowing, understanding our state before a holy God. And then, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. There it is, the consequence of such humility before God, such mourning and grieving over our state before God, is that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We know that's what we need. We know that we are sinners. We know that we cannot earn our salvation. We need this righteousness. Where can we gain it? From the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is the one to whom we're to go. We're to hunger and thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ, after the one who has given himself for us, the one who has promised to deal with our sin. See, we are to be those who are broken and contrite in heart. Do we know something of that? Do we know something of what it means then to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness? These are things that the Lord desires to see in our hearts and in our lives. It's not what the world would consider as being blessed, is it? You look at these things and you say, well, I thought we were going to talk about what it means to be blessed. These aren't things that we think of. Here's not the vision of somebody who's standing upright and with the joy of life upon his heart and seems to be going forth with his head held high. That's not the picture we have here, is it? Somebody who's mourning, who's meek, who's broken, who's humbled. You see, the world doesn't see this as being a sign of blessedness. I mean, just in passing here, just address some things to some of the young people here. When you go out into the world, and as you go into the workplace, and you're going to find that the world is going to expect of you, and teach you, and train you up to project yourself, to be proud, to be full of yourself, to sell yourself. And the horrible jargon of this world, to big yourself up. When you write your CVs, expected to embellish them. When you're out in the workplace, and things don't go right, they'll expect you to find a way of excusing yourself, passing on the blame to others. You see, that's the world's view of these things. Here's the Lord saying no. What he expects to see in us is a parallel to that humility that we should have, is a brokenness of heart. Don't be deceived by what the world would have you to understand about being great. Remember Moses. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet as a great leader of a nation. It's not true that you need to be full of yourself and projecting yourself and full of pride. You can be a successful leader of a great nation. You can be successful in your work. You can be successful in your schoolwork. Successful in your studies. But oh, that's not to be something that fills us with pride and self-satisfaction and lording it over others. You can still be meek and lowly in heart like the Lord Jesus. Well, I can't see how we could be proud in our earthly lives and in our secular lives and still be meek and humble before a holy God. The two surely go hand in hand. We need to be those who are humbled before God. And then as we live our lives, we are surely to be those who likewise are meek and lowly, and acknowledging that all that we have and all that we're able to do, all our gifts and abilities are given to us by God. Well, there was something perhaps of a digression, but there's the first category the Lord speaks of here, of those who are truly blessed. The second category are those then who live godly lives. The next three Beatitudes here. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. There's something here that speaks of different aspects now. We've seen those who are broken, contrite in heart, but here are those who are working out in their lives something of a godly, holy life. Those who are merciful to others. Those who are forgiving. Those who are gracious. You see, there's something here of the evidence of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. Those who are pure in heart. There's something that speaks there of the inward working of the Spirit, no longer the outward. It's not hypocrisy, it's not a pretense, it's not a facade that's put on, but to be those who are pure in heart, to be those who are right with God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Again, something of the outworking of these things. Those who seek to bring peace, not to bring trouble, not to stir up strife, not to tittle-tattle, not to gossip. Those who are peacemakers. Those who, when they're engaged in a quarrel and a difficulty, and they've had an upset with somebody, are those who are willing to seek forgiveness, to admit their fault, to be the peacemakers. See, these are the things that speak of a Christ-likeness. These are the things that speak of us being those who would know something of the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do we know something of that? See, again, these aren't the things that the world would speak of as being blessed. Where's the blessedness in these things? To live a holy life, to live a godly life, doesn't seem to be a life of fun and of enjoyment. But this is what the Lord puts his finger on. You see, those that would live righteously before the God would know true blessing. Not compromised, not with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord's kingdom. Not with seeking to please the world and to follow the world's patterns and fashions and alongside seeking to serve the Lord. You see, this is what the Lord expects. This is what he speaks of as true blessedness. Godly living. A holy living, upright, righteous, displaying the fruits of the Spirit, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's something on of that second category that he has there. And then thirdly, and the last portion of these Beatitudes, speaks of those, and these perhaps is the most striking, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here's the Lord speaking of those. As being truly blessed. Blessed? Being persecuted? We pray for blessing to escape from persecution. We pray that we might be blessed, that we might have an easy life, and a happy life, and a joyful life, a life eased of such things. But here's the Lord, he turns these things about. He turns them upside down. All those things that we might naturally expect, he turns them on their head. And said, no, this is blessedness. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He goes on, he expands upon that more than he does in all the other Beatitudes. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. See, it doesn't matter what level this persecution takes. It might be, as we read in the world, gross, out at fearful persecution where lives are threatened, or it can be at the other level of merely reviling, despising, looking down on, belittling. That unkind word or the turning a cold shoulder to us, whatever it is that we experience, because we're the Lord's. The Lord is saying, there's a mark of blessedness. Now do we view such things as being what it means to be blessed? Blessedness. This is what the Lord's saying. Here it is, setting these things before us. And we need to be those who take these things on board, say, now, what is it then? If the Lord is saying that that is the mark of those who are blessed, we must have a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be blessed. What is, therefore, blessedness? What does it mean to be blessed then? And so thirdly, what is it that the Lord is saying? He's drawn our attention to those who are blessed. He's marked out for us. These are the ones who are blessed. We might naturally look at people's lives and say, well, I would have thought this person was blessed because things are going well for them. And they seem to be full of joy. They seem to be content. Things are going all right. But here's the Lord saying, no, these are those who are truly blessed. What then is true blessedness? Having seen those who are blessed, what is it the Lord speaks of? Well, as we look at these Beatitudes again, in those three categories, we can see what it is that the Lord attaches as the reason for their blessedness. That supporting aspect of each of these paradoxical blessedness. That first section, those who mourn and are broken and contrite in heart. How is it then that they are blessed? Well, they have a restored relationship with God. A restored relationship with God. It begins with that broken and contrite heart. It begins with that acknowledgement of our sin, of our failing, of our need for God. But oh, it brings us to a restored relationship with Him. See, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Lord it is who answers that prayer. And we turn to Him with that broken and contrite heart and seek for forgiveness of sins and seek after His righteousness and seek to lay hold upon Christ. Those are the prayers that are heard. There is that broken heart that is healed, that is bound up. There is that gracious salve our Lord Jesus poured in, as ointment poured forth, the Holy Spirit given to those who have turned unto the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus, as He spoke of these things, seems to be, in a sense, echoing something that He refers to later on in His ministry in Isaiah in chapter 61. You remember these words, but there was that occasion later on in His ministry where the Lord, in the synagogue, took the scriptures and He read from this portion of God's word in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And the Lord Jesus applied these words to Himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Can you see something of the echo there of what the Lord is addressing here in these first few Beatitudes? Those that mourn, those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, broken in spirit. And here's the Lord saying, this is what He came to do. He came to meet those needs. He came to bind up, to heal, to set the captives free. He came not to do those in an earthly, material sense, but for those who in their spirits, in their souls, acknowledge their need of salvation, their need of this Saviour. That's what the Lord came to do. And He pronounces that was His work, and He'd done it. He pronounced, He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, and He appointed for them, instead of mourning and sorrow and grieving, the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There's a beautiful description there of the consequence of humbly beseeching the Lord to save us, acknowledging before Him that we need Him and the answer to such prayers. There's the blessedness that we know in a right relationship with God, a restored relationship with God, far exceeds any blessedness in this world that we might naturally point at, seek after. This is what we need. This is true blessedness, being right with God, knowing sins forgiven, knowing peace with God, knowing the joy of our salvation. Do we know something of that? And do we see that as being, as the Lord has said it at the head of His sermon, being the most important blessedness that we should know? Or do we still hanker after other blessedness? Oh, but I need these other things. I need all these outward things. Life's so hard. But here, this is what we're at. This is a matter of life and death, a matter of eternal life, of a life to come, of a relationship with the living God. This is what is true blessedness. Well, there was something then of that first category. The second category we looked at there was those who, He said there, would work out their salvation, who would live godly lives, holy lives. What is it we read of here then? What is true blessedness? It is to walk with God, to walk with Him, to live Christian lives in the presence of a holy God, to know the Lord at our side. We noticed, didn't we, in those verses there, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Something here that speaks of something of that presence of God in our lives, walking with God, walking in the light of His Word, but oh, knowing Him at our side, knowing Him being with us, knowing that we are called the children of God, seeing God with the eye of faith in our lives, in our circumstances, in the working out of the Spirit of God and the graces that is given to us, working these things out because He has first poured His Spirit into us, because He saved us. There's something of true blessedness here, to know that we are the Lord's and that we're walking with Him, and that He is indeed the one who, with us and in us, is bringing forth the light of the world. We're to be the light of the world. We read earlier on, later on in these verses, he comes to speak about that, doesn't he? In the following verses, we are the light of the world, are we? We're to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus. We're to display something of this righteous life the Lord expects of us. And therein is blessedness. To know that we are the Lord's, that we live for Him, that we're serving Him, that He's with us, that we're walking with Him. Do we know something of that blessedness? Something of that joy that is ours, that exceeds all other joys, to know that whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation, whatever other things we might desire to have in our lives, surely, having come to be right with God, greatest, deepest joy is to walk with Him, to be with Him, to know His fellowship, to know His presence, to see Him in our lives, to see Him at work, to see something of His glory in the Scriptures, in our hearts, and being worked out. These are the things that are true blessedness. And then that third category that He set before us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here's a blessedness. Why is that a blessed state? Why is that true blessedness? Because we're walking in the Master's footsteps. We're following the Lord Jesus. We're the servants of one who has gone before. And if our Lord Jesus was one who suffered for us, and we look at His suffering, and we look at all that happened to Him because He loved us, surely anything that man can say to us and do to us and persecute us, all manner of these persecutions would pale when we think of what the Lord has done for us. And how He gave Himself for us, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, was beaten, bruised, with His stripes we are healed, laid Himself there upon the cross, sacrificed for our sin, took the punishment that we deserve upon Himself. Surely there is true blessedness to know that that small measure of suffering that we go through for His name's sake is a mark that we are His disciples. His servants. The servant is not greater than the master. And if the master was treated in this way, it should be a joy to us to follow in his footsteps, to go the way that he has gone, to know that there indeed is a mark of those who are the Lord's, that they've treated the master in that way. We should expect ourselves to be treated in a similar fashion. There's blessedness. Blessedness. There's an assurance there. There's a confidence there that we are His because we have suffered only in a poor, pale measure, but still something of the mark of the Saviour is evident in our lives that brings upon us these responses from the world. Well, there's a blessedness that we have. We are to reflect something of the Lord's glory, but we're to expect that therefore we receive something of the consequence of those things. There is blessedness. There's true blessedness. The Lord is setting before us who it is that is blessed, and setting before us what it means to be blessed. Now, these are things that we then would take to heart and understand are more blessed than all these other things that we might naturally seek after. There's a fourth thing here, though, that I want us to consider as well, as the Lord sets before us true blessedness. And that is that the full realization of these blesseds, this blessedness, is yet to come. The full experience, the full completion of this blessedness is a promise. It's a future promise. It is something that we know now. Blessed are they that mourn and sorrow. There's a blessedness that is already ours. We are blessed. We are in that state. The first beatitude, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's that blessedness of knowing that the Lord has done that work in our hearts, that we are his, and we cannot be lost. We are those who are destined for glory. We are those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's a state of blessedness that we are in, that we know, and that we are sure of, we're convinced of. It is ours now, but the full realization of these things is yet to come. And therein lies that explanation why so often we don't see these as being marks of blessedness. How so often we would wish to see others and say, well, isn't there a better way for us to be blessed? That's because they haven't yet been fully completed. Now we see in part, we know in part, but then, when we see him, then we shall know him. Then there'll be no veil. Then there'll be the full completion of all that the Lord has set before us. And so it is, as you look at these things, so often they're things that are spoken of as a future blessing, as a completion of these things. They shall be. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall be called the children of God. And those are the things that are set before us. And so he says at the end there in verse 12, when he speaks of blessed are those who are persecuted, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. See, the Lord is setting before us some other aspect of this blessedness. There's an anticipation. Anticipation of future blessing yet to come. He's not saying that the circumstance that you're in now, that's the best blessing I can give you. I'm sorry, but that's as much as you can have. He says, you are blessed. You need to understand that. But oh, the completion of it is yet to come. These are but a more mere down payment. Here's a bit of foretaste of these things. And there are times of great joy where the Lord answers our prayers graciously for those many external material blessings. And we rejoice in those things. But they're just a poor reflection of what's to come. And that knowledge and that understanding that we have now, that assurance that we are the Lord's and that we're forgiven and that we're at peace with God, we know that so often that sense, it does pale. So often we are dragged down by our daily routine, our lives, and we don't feel that blessedness as we should. But the fact of these things is a pointer to what is yet to come. In glory, we shall see him, we shall know him, we shall be with him. And there will be those things that we have a sense of now. A restored relationship with God now. A walking with God now. A following in our Master's footsteps now. In glory will be completed. There will be that perfect restoration. The work will be completed. We shall be presented perfect in his presence. There not only shall we know now, as we do now, walking with God, we shall be with him. We shall see him. Here is that promise, they shall see God. We shall see him. We shall see our Saviour. We shall see our Lord. There'll be that unbroken fellowship. And all that following in the Master's footsteps. That receiving of those things that the Master has already gone through. Where is our Lord now? In glory. There he is with all that glory restored to him that he'd laid aside when he came into this world. And we shall follow in his footsteps. We shall be glorified. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus, all memory of the things of this life, the trials and the troubles and the sorrows, the sin, the temptation, it'll be gone. Never to be remembered again. There shall be the completion of these promised blessings. We shall be with him. We shall be like him. We shall know the full experience of the inheritance that is laid up, the treasure that is ours in heaven, the glory yet to be revealed. These are things, aren't they? Surely. Here's why it is that these are true blessings, true blessedness, the things that we should truly rejoice in and joy in. Well, I trust these are things that we can take to heart and meditate on and perhaps correct in our own thoughts and hearts, those things that we so often are distracted with. But finally, and in closing, and let me, if we've sought to understand something of this this morning, bring a practical consequence to it here, that these are things that we should seek for. We seek for the Lord's blessing upon us. We pray that so often, and we use it merely as sometimes as a form of words. Do we pray for blessing? Do we seek for blessing? Then let this be that which we seek for, that we seek to be right with God and to walk with Him and to follow in our Master's footsteps. We seek to know more of His presence in our lives. You know, there's a lovely occasion, we know it so well, don't we? Back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob, you remember, wrestled. He wrestled with this man, this stranger that had appeared before him, a strange situation where he was there, wrestling, and he discovers later on that it was with the Lord Himself. We call it a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But what was it that Jacob sought for there? Genesis 32 and in verse 26. When the one he's wrestling with says, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, that is Jacob, Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Do we want to know this true blessedness? Do we really want to know what it means to be blessed? Then let this spirit be within us. The spirit of Jacob. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Do we really want to know this blessing? Then let us lay hold upon the Lord in prayer and plead with Him not to let us go. We won't let Him go. We want to be those who walk with Him, a restored right relationship with Him, who know His presence in our lives, who walk in His footsteps. And that's what we seek for. Let it be that that is our desire. What was it that Jacob was given in answer to his prayer? He was given a limp for the rest of his life. He halted. I imagine it must have been pretty uncomfortable. There must have been some discomfort in this. He was given that. He wasn't given good health. He wasn't given that ease of getting about any longer. In fact, life was made difficult for him from then on. But he'd seen God. He knew that he'd met with God. That stayed with him for the rest of his life. And if we were those who would seek to know God and seek for His blessing, yes, there'll be difficulties in our lives. The Lord will not remove those. Indeed, He may give us them. But oh, if they bring us closer to the Lord, then there is true blessedness. There is true blessing. May that be our desire then, here in this life, to know more of our Lord. Amen. Amen.